from John chapter 14. There are actually over 300 references in the New Testament to the return of Christ. And yet this topic is met with apathy and indifference by some, and with anxiety and apprehension by others, and with anticipation by some. And our emotional response is determined by how well we understand the biblical truths around Jesus' return. And hence this study, because there is a great deal of misunderstanding on this topic. Like here, for example. I was in Half Price Bookstore just a couple of years ago, and that book caught my eye. A Christian Guide to the Question Everyone is Asking. No one's asking anymore, will Jesus return in 2012? No one is asking. But I don't know if you remember, but there were a number of predictions in 2012 about the end of the world. Some pointed to the ancient Mayan calendar that ended in that year. Some pointed to a Nostradamus 2012 doomsday prediction. Such a fascination. Some people will say a prediction addiction in regard to the last days. And the end result of all of that is that sincere people grow disillusioned, and non-Christians use it as a way to ridicule the Christian faith. So it is important that we have a biblically grounded belief system on this topic. And that's what we're pursuing now. So, Father, make your word live to us today. We sit under your word. Teach us. Okay. Jesus divided history into two ages. He spoke of this age, and then he spoke of the age to come. That's it. This age, the age to come. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. This age, the present age, the one we live in, is the age of grace. Some people also refer to it as the church age. This age has lasted for 2,000 years because God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter referred to this age, this 2,000-year period, as the last days. You see that in Acts chapter 2, very clear statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. We have been in the last days, according to the scripture, ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. But this age, the last days, will eventually come to an end. There will be a last day. This present age will end at the second coming of Jesus, who will usher in the age to come. So the phrase, the end of the age, is used by Jesus a couple times in Matthew 13 as he explains the meaning of two parables. The first is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Jesus warned of a judgment to come in which the weeds are pulled up and burned in a fire. This will happen, he says, at the end of this age. In another parable, same chapter, Jesus likens the kingdom to a net that brings up all sorts of fish. And then their assorting process begins. He sat down, he collected the good fish in baskets. The bad ones were thrown away. This is how it will be, he says, at the end of this age. So in both parables, the end of the age is associated with a separation, a sorting, a burning fire. And so Jesus uses the phrase, the end of the age, to refer to a time in the future when the kingdom of God is ushered in and the wicked are judged. And with that in mind, Paul writes, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This age, these last days, is the time to be saved. And that's the emphasis in the scriptures. Discussion about the end of the age is also found in what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus presented what is his most extensive teaching on this topic in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, parallel passages in Mark 13, and then again in Luke chapter 21. His most extensive teaching on the subject. So it's only logical that we need to camp here in this teaching series for a bit on I'll Be Back. And then finally, there was one last reference to the end of the age. It's in Matthew 28, the close of Matthew's account of the good news. We know these words as the Great Commission. Jesus' marching orders to the church just before he ascends into heaven. Matthew's gospel ends with, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Right? Again, you see the emphasis on what's important is people being saved. And with that, the curtain falls on Matthew's account of the good news. Jesus promised to be with us. It is so reassuring. But it is that last phrase that draws our attention. He is with us to the very end of the age. And so our natural inclination is to ask, well, when will that be? And what will be the signs of us getting close, that the end is near? And those were the disciples' questions that Jesus responded to in the Olivet Discourse. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 13. We're going to be here 4 weeks. Again, his most extensive teaching on the end of the age. Mark chapter 13. Just the first four verses this morning. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" And we're going to walk through that very slowly. Verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, and just stop there, because that statement sets up everything. For this is more than just a description of Jesus' activity. It's a highly symbolic picture of the final and definitive breakup of Jesus with the temple system. And that has been building up. Chapter 11 of Mark, Jesus turns over the money changers' tables, and he drives people from the temple with a whip. He condemns the temple as being a den of robbers. He had a temple tantrum. Okay, that's how you remember that. So in his teaching, he has connected the temple with the cursed fig tree. That was always kind of a puzzling little passage to me, the cursing of the fig tree. Well, it looked like it had promise, but it bore no fruit. And he challenged and spoke out against the leadership of the temple in the same regard. He called them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers. You know, that didn't go down very well, did it? The scribes and the chief priest were looking for a way to kill Jesus because of that. So as Jesus was leaving the temple, and he left the temple never to return, Elvis left the building. And one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Would you look at that? I mean, would you look at that? Isn't that something, Jesus? And this unnamed disciple was right. The temple was magnificent. King Herod was obsessed with improving the temple. He began this renovation, this building project, about 50 years before this date. And it still wasn't complete. The work wasn't entirely finished until 63 AD. Herod extended the footprint of the temple by building this massive retaining wall. And the temple complex covered about 37 square acres of land. Can you imagine that? You got something in your mind to give that as a frame of reference? That is huge. And this image is just the reconstruction model, obviously, of the temple. But you notice the massive outer walls, and then there's the courtyard for the Gentiles, and then the temple proper where the sacrifices took place in the Holy of Holies. 37 square acres. Josephus, Jewish historian, described the grandeur of the temple like this. Now, the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. And that first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts that were not gilded, they were exceedingly white. Of its stones, some of them 45 cubits in length, a cubit, 60 feet. In length, 5 in height, or about 8 feet. And 6 in breadth, 11 feet. That's massive. And so it's understandable that one of the disciples would have looked back at the temple and made this sort of passing comment, "Wow, what a significant building." Verse 2. "Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And that statement sent off alarm bells in the disciples' heads. The temple was the epicenter of Jewish religious life. It was the presence of God on earth. It was the very heart of everything that they understood about God's revelation of himself. God had established the presence, his presence among his people, first of all in the Ark of the Covenant, and then that was moved during the wilderness wanderings. Eventually, they built a temple, they placed the Ark of the Covenant there, and so the temple said to the Jewish people, "This is where God is known. This is where God's glory is established. This is where you encounter God." So the disciples could not imagine a world without the temple. If the temple came down, it was over. And so when Jesus says the whole thing is coming down, they thought it's the end of the world as we know it. So Jesus' statement, that statement is one of the most remarkable, one of the most verifiable prophetic predictions given by anyone, anywhere, at any time. He predicted this extraordinary destruction of this massive temple complex in Jerusalem years before it took place. Because 40 years after this disturbing prediction, in the culmination of a four-year campaign that's known as the Jewish Wars, the Roman general Titus ordered that every stone used in the construction of the temple be torn down, dragged to the edge of the plaza, and pushed into the valley below. And some of those massive stones still lie there where they fell 2,000 years ago. The only remnant of the temple is the outer western wall of the courtyard, known as the Wailing Wall. And so Jesus' prediction in verse 2 vindicates, it authenticates his claim of being the Son of God, who speaks what the Father tells him to say. Further into the chapter, we're going to get more details about this. But verse 3. Later that same day, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" They're asking, "When's the world going to end, Jesus?" So as they looked across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives, they would have had a magnificent view of the temple. And from that vantage point today, this is what you see. And what is that gold dome? That is the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim structure in Jerusalem. Tell us when. And tell us what will be the signs. You've heard me say this before, but there are only 6 questions that have ever been asked by anyone, anywhere, in any language. No one has ever come up with a 7th question. The 6 questions are who, what, when, where, why, and how. And if Aristotle were our teacher, he would ask us to identify the most important question in that list. Identify the most important question: who, what, when, where, why, how. And someone might say the most important question is what? To which Aristotle would reply, why is what the most important question? Well, if you figure out what to do, everything else falls in place. And someone else, probably with a type A personality, would confidently assert, well, no, who is the most important question? And again, Aristotle would respond, well, why is who the most important question? Because if you have the right person to lead the organization and the right people in the right positions, everything will be successful. And perhaps by now you understand the most important question is why? Why is the most important question? So what struck me was not the questions the disciples asked, but the question they didn't ask, namely, why? Why is the temple where God's presence is manifest throughout hundreds of years, the temple? Why is the temple going to be destroyed? And in Matthew's gospel, during one of Jesus' many conflicts with the religious establishment, we find this very significant statement. It is so key. Got this from Andy Stanley. "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here," Jesus said. And Jesus, of course, was referring to himself. But his statement, again, was so startling to the Jewish ear, because nothing was greater in their mind than the temple. And for someone to claim that they were greater than the temple was blasphemy. That was worthy of death. "Every stone of the temple will be thrown down. It will be completely demolished because something greater than the temple is here." And by that, he is saying this old covenant sacrificial system that was built upon the events that occurred in the temple, it's no longer going to be needed, because I'm going to die as the sacrificial offering for all time. And so the writer of Hebrews explains, this priest, that is Jesus, offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was finished. Unlike the temple priest who offered sacrifices day after day after day, and when Jesus made that once for all provision for sin, well, there's no longer any need for a sacrifice. There was no longer a need for a temple. So the next significant moment in the temple occurred at that moment Jesus died. And at that moment, you remember, the veil, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Matthew 27. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the rending of that curtain was the symbolic portrayal of this profound theological truth. Under the old covenant, only the high priest would pass through that veil, and then only once a year, to offer a sacrifice for the nation. That curtain, it represented the barrier between a holy God and between sinful people. And now it was torn in two. And now we come confidently and boldly before the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4. Why? Because the once and for all provision of sin made by Jesus. There is no longer a need for a priesthood. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. John Calvin said, "The vast size and wealth of the temple hung like a veil before the eyes of the disciples, preventing them from elevating their faith to the true reign of Christ." It was only when the temple structures of the disciples' religious orthodoxy had crumbled that they would say, it's only in Jesus. Only in this Savior, only in his sacrifice is the answer for my sin found. Something greater than the temple is here. Well, that's the answer to the why question. It is the important question, the most important question. It was an answer they did not fully comprehend yet. And so when they ask when, and they ask what, but the pressing question is why. And we'll continue there next week, and we'll talk about the what question and the when question. And if you'd like my notes, because I have a lot of references in my notes that I didn't always cite, just tell me, I'll email them to you. Or if you've got questions on this topic, write them down, because we're going to work through this. Because this is what we need to understand when we start talking about that promise of I'll come back, right? Let's pray. And our prayer would be, Father, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, that the world would come to know Jesus as their Savior before the day when you do return to take your bride home. Help us find reassurance in this study, and as a result, have a great sense of anticipation for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. So glad you're here this morning, guys. Don't rush off.